2 Kings chapter 5, follow as we read, beginning at verse 15, the word of God. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, that is Naaman. And he came and stood before him, and he said, Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant. But he said, As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it. But he refused. Then Naaman said, If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of dirt, of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, Go in peace. This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, the selection that we've read this evening in our scripture reading is, of course, following the healing that took place in this general's life. The general of the army of Syria, of course, had leprosy. He came to be healed by the prophet Elisha. At first he came in mighty, haughty pride, and he left rebuffed, feeling that he had been mistreated. But then somehow the Lord turned his heart through the ministry of his own servants, and he came and he did as the prophet had commanded him, wash in the river Jordan 7 times. Immediately upon doing so, Naaman was healed. The leprosy left him. We recall that leprosy is, of course, a disease that was incurable. We have remarked on that as we looked at the earlier passage. It's interesting that though the disease was incurable, that the little girl, you remember her? She was in the household of Naaman. She was a captive, a prisoner of war. And she was a household servant in the house of Naaman, this great general in the army of Syria. When she heard that her master was suffering from this horrid disease, that moment came when she said, Would that he would be in Israel where he could be healed. This little girl knew the power of God, a power that could cure the incurable, a power that could remove leprosy. What faith she demonstrated. But our text brings us to another character and to the life of this person who is transformed by the power of God, Naaman. And at the point at which we begin our scripture reading this evening, he has already received that gift of grace, the healing that came through the mighty deliverance of God. And now, healed of that, something has changed. Naaman's life is no longer the same. And he goes from being one who ridicules and who mocks and who is rebuffed at the treatment he receives to one who confesses the true and the living God. And we note that in the text. Immediately after he returns, he comes back after washing in the Jordan River, having been restored bodily. There was some transformation of heart and soul as well in this event. We're not told what occurs. But when he comes back, this is his testimony. Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Somehow he was brought from unbelief to faith. Naaman forsakes the opinions of man for the truth of God. He declares that truth. There is no God but God in Israel. The true and the living God is the God he confesses. Naaman would be an oddball in our society today. For our society says we must accept all religions and everyone's belief, right, wrong, indifferent. As long as you believe, it's okay. You've heard that from many people, haven't you? As long as you believe in something. Well, have you ever stopped to think about how foolish that is? As long as you believe in something, what if that something turns out to be nothing? And that's exactly what all other forms of belief, but the belief in the true and the living God are nothing. Only the true and the living God. And notice the change in his whole attitude, his entire demeanor. When he comes before Elisha prior to this passage, our text this evening, he says, I thought that the prophet would come out and would wave his hands over me, or he would at least come out and greet me. After all, he was this high official. There was no one who was revered in Syria more than him, except for the king. The king looked at Naaman as his right-hand man, and he honored him, even with his leprosy. That wouldn't have happened in Israel. In Israel, that person who had leprosy would have been an outcast. But even in his condition, he was still revered. And he thought that the prophet should at least show some respect for who he was. But then something happens when he goes and washes in the river Jordan, and he's freed from this condition of leprosy. He's healed by the power of God. When he comes back, it's no longer, I thought, but what is his confession? Behold, I know that there is no God in Israel, or that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Naaman is very typical of unbelief in his I thought. A lot of people think a lot of things about religion. You know, there will be people that say, I don't think my sin is a big deal. You know, I get that a lot these days when I talk to some individuals and they say, well, everybody else is doing it. That's the way the world is today. I'm looked at as an artifact that is dug up from some past ancient time in history, because you've got to get with the times, Dad. Sometimes it comes from your own children. Well, there are others who say, I think that my religion is as good as any others. I've met people like that. Had an individual who came to my home one time as a installing an appliance, and we had a discussion. I understood that he went to church, and we got into a discussion. I found out he was a reader, so of course I gave him a couple of books, and one of the books that I gave him was a challenge to this whole belief that all of the other religions of the world are just as good as the one that you believe. And when I asked him what he thought about the book afterwards, I got that same response. He says, well, I didn't agree with the author on everything. And of course, he didn't agree with me. But he held that opinion that as long as you had your own religion, well, that's all fine and good. You have your religion, you have your belief, and I'm happy for you. I have mine. And it's like we should all get along because of that. But the Bible doesn't say that all religions, all beliefs are equal. Naaman had it right. I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Naaman is confessing the true and the living God. And in complete submission to the will of God, he confesses the truth that this is God and God alone. Would to God that this message would get across to the churches of this country. Not that different denominations are wrong, but that belief that any religion of any kind is fine as long as you believe in it fervently or hold to it, that is wrong. And today we live in a society in this country once founded upon Judeo-Christian principles in which any belief of any kind is acceptable and we are called to respect it as truth. Well, we should respect other people's belief, but we should respectfully disagree with them, shouldn't we? I cannot agree with the person who believes in the religion of Islam. I'm not going to denigrate them, but I'm going to declare to them the truth of the one God of Scripture. The same with other religions. The one God of Scripture is the true God. And this is what Naaman confesses. He had been completely transformed, not only by the dramatic healing from leprosy, but the leprosy of his soul, of unbelief, was removed by the power of the sovereign God who transforms sinners by sovereign grace. Many have looked at this text, and it's implicit in this text, as one which demonstrates the great truth of Scripture, which is declared clearly in other passages, of God's electing love. He elects, he chooses, he sovereignly brings to himself those whom he chooses. In our old confessions of faith in the canons of Dort, election is called there the source of every saving good, in which the good pleasure of God is the gracious cause of his election. That is, God sovereignly chooses by his own good pleasure, as the book of Ephesians tells us, those whom he desires to redeem, and he draws them to himself. That's what he did with Naaman, because Naaman before this was an unbelieving man who would not come to the Lord and would not submit to the word of God. God wants me to wash in the Jordan River? Why, aren't the rivers of Syria, Farfar and Abana, far better, 10 times better? Well, that was just simply unbelief and disparagement of the word of God. But when he's healed body and soul. He comes back proclaiming the word of God. There is no other God but the true God of Israel. We also see in this passage that not only is Naaman transformed by grace, but Naaman is also transformed, and his gratitude begins to develop immediately in this passage. We see it. In fact, I think this passage, if you wanted to outline it easily, would outline like the old Heidelberg Catechism. And you remember the outline of the old Heidelberg Catechism? If you grew up on it as I did, it's sin, salvation, and service. But if you use the G letter, it starts with what? Guilt and grace and gratitude. I like that outline too. Sometimes I like that a little better. Naaman was delivered from his guilt by the grace of God and by the power of God. And now the gratitude of this man is demonstrated. And here we find in verse 16, his confession and his gratitude is demonstrated as well. As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take none, because he had just offered in verse 15 a present for the servant of the Lord. He wanted to demonstrate his gratitude and his thanks by giving something to the prophet. That did not come naturally. It came by the power of God transforming his heart by grace. That request stems from a heart of a new child of God in a difficult situation. He wants to do something for the prophet. He wants to attest to his faith in the covenant God, the God of Israel. And then he goes on in terms of gratitude. He demonstrates his desire and his willingness to live for God. Look again, as he says in this passage, he does not want, verse 17, let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. From now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. And in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself. This is one of his official duties. Who was his master? The king of Syria. When he escorted the king of Syria into this house of worship for this false god, he says, and when I bow down in that house, may the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Do you see in this, particularly in verse 15, where he had made the statement, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, there is a consistency in his determination to obey God and God alone. He wants to stop sinning. That doesn't come naturally. That comes by the power and transformation of grace. He evidences a great resolve and a great conviction. That comes out in verse 17. We just read it. Let me have 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on, and here's that conviction, your servant will not offer a burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. This is I will. This is the language of determination. This is a new resolve to stand like a rock against the waves of unbelief. This is not a feeble well, I hope I'll be able to live the Christian life. I hope that I'll be able to do it. No, there is a determination from this man to live for God. And for him, that's kind of an impressive thing if you think about it, because he lived in a pagan country. He went to pagan schools. He went to a pagan people. People who did not accept that truth, that there is no God but the God of Israel. People who mocked that truth. People who did not believe that truth. People who rejected that truth. And he was going to stand for that truth in the midst of that people and declare that truth. And he says, I will not worship anyone but the true and the living God. He was going to openly serve the living God in a pagan land. What an example for us. Our land is not as pagan as was the land of Syria. It's getting there, I think. But we certainly have opportunities to stand and to stand for God in this community and in the communities where we live and work, and stand for the truth of the living God. Naaman was an example for us of what God calls us to do in living for Jesus. That's what he was going to do. He was going to live for Jesus. He is determined to follow Jesus, and that determination for him was like a needle following the magnet in the compass, and like the plant that seeks light. How many of us are like that? Have you ever noticed how plants kind of tilt toward the sunlight if they're inside the in a window, and that window and the sunlight comes in and they kind of lean that way? It's natural for the plant to do that. Is it natural for you to lean in the direction of declaring and being steadfast in your determination to follow Jesus? That's what Naaman is exhibiting, a resolve to serve God. He resolves to bring offerings only to the Lord. He's a new convert. And this new convert desired to have an outward expression of his newfound faith. He wanted this so badly, he says, I want 2 mule loads. I guess, you know, that must have been a couple of bags, one bag on this side and one bag on that side, to kind of even out the load on the mule. And I guess 2 of those. 2 mule loads of dirt. What's that for? Well, he's going to build an altar in Syria to the living God, because he was going to worship the living God. And he wanted the earth from Israel to be brought to Syria, so that symbolized that it was different and that he was worshiping the God who is declared and worshiped in Israel. This request to the prophet Elisha prophetically points forward to a priesthood that would pass the boundaries of Canaan eventually, and the law, and include all people and all nations, and it would embrace everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, because this was what he was becoming, a priest to the living God, the priesthood of all believers. Israel was called to be a priestly nation. We find that written in the book of Exodus. They were to be priests unto God. That is, offering praise and worshiping God. That's what Naaman was going to do. But he was a Gentile. He was one of the first that God called out of the nations, out of the Gentiles, to become one with us, who would be a priest unto God in that priestly service of worshiping and glorifying God. That's gratitude. What then is the significance of what Naaman has gone through and the questions that he raises? Let's continue looking at our text as we see that. He continues as the king's servant. He says, but there's this one thing, verse 18. May the Lord pardon your servant in it when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Do you see that he's already sensitive to the fact that he may bring discredit upon himself and upon the Lord in matters that are questionable? And he wants that matter cleared up. Now, the text is not very clear, and there are many conjectures about it. what this meant and what was involved. I'm not sure what the entire answer is, but I note in verse 19 that the prophet's answer to him is clear as can be. Go in peace. Go in peace. We don't know what was going on when he entered the house of Rimmon, but we know that when he entered the house with his king in royal procession, on his arm, according to this text, that Naaman had no intention of worshiping that false god. That much is clear. Naaman was committed to the worship of the living God, and he didn't do it half-heartedly. He was so committed to the worship of God that he wanted clarity on this question of what happens when and if I go into this temple, is this going to have some bearing? And I want to know, because he did not want to bring dishonor to the Lord. This was not some relapse on his part into idolatry. If it was, he would have had to forsake it completely. He might have had to give up his position. He might have had to resign his commission. All we know is that here was a young convert of the faith, very young in the faith, whose singular desire was to seek the honor of God. That's why Elisha's answer was what it was, because Elisha would never have approved of any evil. If there were evil involved in this situation, he would have not given Naaman the license to go on and be a hypocrite. I'll be a member of the church, but I'll also do these ungodly things. It was a questionable thing, and he brought it to his attention, and Elisha tells him, go in peace, recognizing apparently, like scripture and other places tells us, that this issue of bowing in that situation, in Naaman's situation, was a matter of indifference. In any case, the prophet says, go in peace. What we learn from that is how we may live in doubtful situations. Sometimes we're in situations where we're not sure. Is it sinful? Is it not? Some Christians in the world would have approved of the statement in Romans 14. Let me give you this quote in its entirety. Charles Simeon is its author. He says, we conceive, or we believe, that few Christians in the world would have approved of the statement in Romans 14 if it had not been contained in the Bible. And what is that statement? Well, that statement is that statement about things that are doubtful. Circumstances are different. The circumstances under which they are done vary. For example, Paul the Apostle circumcised Timothy to remove the prejudices of the Jews. But when another situation arose in which the people required circumcision, the circumcision of Titus, to fulfill the Mosaic law which had been fulfilled, he refused. It was all right with Timothy because it was not something that involved in sin. In both cases, he acted rightly in circumcising and in not circumcising. The situations were different, but the important thing is the principle from which the action was done. Is it going to cause sin and dishonor? If he had circumcised Titus to fulfill the law of God, it would have been a complete denial of the gospel of sovereign grace. Paul would never do that. The principle that he followed was, what does the word of God tell us? How to act in doubtful cases. Sometimes we don't know how to act. Situations arise in which we don't know what to do. What should you do in those situations? In this case, there is a doubtful or a situation in which we aren't sure. And that was the question that Naaman was putting to the prophet. Am I going to be guilty of sin in this situation? He consulted someone with a deeper knowledge and experience than himself. Someone who knew the Word of God better than he did. That's a good example for us to follow if there is a situation that we come across in our own lives, whether we're not sure of something, some action, something. We ought to consult someone that knows the Word of God perhaps better than we do, or their experience has proved that they have gone through difficulties. Another person can be impartial to the feelings and see the path of duty more clearly. So often when we are caught up in a situation where we don't know whether it's the right thing to do, is it the right thing to say? The reason that we don't know is because we're tied up in knots inside, and another person doesn't have that same inner turmoil that we have. And then another thing to do is to be patient and not move ahead quickly until you see your way more clearly in the light of the Word of God. He went to the bearer of the Word of God and he asked for clarity. He was seeking the truth of the Word of God to apply it to a matter in his own life and his own conscience. And did you see how Elisha dealt with this tender new believer and his conscience? He didn't perplex Naaman with a bunch of rules and regulations. You can't do this because it's, you know, that's the way we've always done it. He simply told him to go in peace, because in the light of the Word of God and its truth, he looked at the situation and he judged it in the light of God's Word to be something in which Naaman would not be considered worthy of God's judgment. There are several things that we can say about this particular aspect of the story of Naaman and application to our own lives. One thing is a question: may we do evil that good may come? You know, some people think that you can do evil things because the good that comes out of it sort of outbalances. Is that the right word? You know, there's more good than evil. Now, the Bible is pretty clear: we may not do evil that good may come. May we, from regard for considerations, act contrary to our conscience? No, we must always honor our conscience, which is captive to the Word of God, and we must use every means at our disposal to know the will of God revealed in the Word of God and act according to those convictions. May we on any account give up our confession of Christ? You know, I think that's a valid question. Many people apply that question and other questions like it. This is the question that's often raised when people talk about what happened in World War II. What do you do when the knock on the door comes? And, you know, do you have any Jews in your home? Do you lie? Interesting question. And it's been debated one way or the other. I'd lie like a rug. I think there's biblical warrant for that because of the commitment that we have as believers to the truth of God's Word. That's a subject for discussion in and of itself. But you see, there are applications of these whole principles. What do you do in these situations? Well, one thing you may never do is give up your confession for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must love Him and serve Him above all. We must, like Naaman, erect our altar to God. Not a literal one, but the altar of our lives in worship and praise. In the difficult circumstances we face, there's one path alone, and that is appeal to God for His grace to glorify Him in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Whatever those circumstances are, God has ordained them so that through them He may bring good into our lives and glory to His name. And we must look at those circumstances, no matter how difficult they are, and ask, how is God glorified in this? And we must do what glorifies Him. We may not take the easy way out that we seem to think will be the best. And so from this story, take warning from history: never pronounce judgment speedily or hastily upon anyone. I'm sure that many would have in the church said, oh, he goes to that temple and when he goes in, we know what goes on in that place they worship. Rimmon, you know those Syrians, they're like that. They're not like us. We do it better. No, there's a little bit of that in all of us, and we need to be wary of that kind of a view, because in doing so, you may be condemning one of God's own sheep, and that's not your place. The place of examination is to begin with self-examination, your own heart and your own life. And when you're oppressed and those circumstances are difficult and you are placed in a position in a situation where unbelief and blasphemy abound, as I think of this situation that he describes, he goes back home to a pagan land. He goes back home and he is required in his official duties to go into a temple that's pagan as pagan can be. And now he understands better and he knows better. And in the light of the Word of God, it would seem to me that would be the last place I'd want to go, but he has to go. So he's in a situation placed there by circumstances where unbelief and blasphemy abound. What do you do? One author says, continue in the furnace till God opens a way of escape. Don't kick the door open. God will make the way of escape. He made the way of escape for Naaman because he asked the right question. And he got the answer that only God could give through the mouthpiece of the prophet, go in peace. You may see worse things than in the temple of Rimmon. We live in a day when unbelief and blasphemy abound. They invade our homes. If you don't think so, turn on the TV. Blasphemy, almost every channel. It's even in the newscasts at times. And that blasphemy we must address in the light of the Word of God. How do we deal with it? We're in situations, we can't get rid of it. We can't go up into a corner in a mountain and hide and be isolated from everybody so that we don't hear blasphemy, because we live in a society where blasphemy and unbelief abound. What can we do? We can seek the grace of God and the peace of God in our hearts, enabling us, like Naaman, to live for God, the true God, the God who is the God of Israel and the God of his people today, by the grace and the power of God. And remembering that we have one who is our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Bible says he's already prayed for you. He has already prayed for you. Because in the scripture it says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. You know, take him out of that temple. Take him out of the army. Let him go home and have a nice Christian home, and so on and so forth. No. Let him live for God in that situation by the power of grace. I pray for them that you will not take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. That's exactly what God did for Naaman and what God will do for you if you seek his face. His grace is able to deliver, to preserve, and to save, and to enable you to be, like Naaman, a person who lives for the glory of God and God alone. He saves you by grace. He enables you by grace to live for him daily. Seek his face, that you may glorify him. Amen.